The greatest reform the Church of Christ has ever experienced and witnessed started in the 16th century. It was through the agonizing struggles of a young Augustinian monk who in many respects was like the patriarch Jacob, who wrestled with God and His Word at Peniel. Now the condition for this monk was that he saw himself to be impeccable and to be impeccable. He felt that his religious practices were perfect. And yet on the other hand, he fought tooth and nail with the fact that he was a sinner. He knew in his heart of hearts that he had no standing before God. And this deeply convicted him and troubled his conscience. Little did Martin Luther know that this anguish and distress were preparing him to find a Christ that he never knew before. This miserable monk tried everything from sleeping on hard floors to climbing a staircase on his knees while in prayer. It wasn't until after he had expended all of his energies that the light of the glorious gospel dawned on his soul. While meditating on Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Martin Luther's eyes were opened. And for the first time, he understood the gospel of grace. He soon realized that his monkish rituals were exercises in futility. I draw your attention to the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 17. Paul says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Luther pondered over this text diligently day and night, trying to understand the connection between the justice of God and how the just shall live by faith. Luther had always thought that the righteousness of God referred to God's hatred of sin rooted in His own perfection. And then, like a bolt of lightning, it hit him that the justice of God is that righteousness which God, by His free grace and absolute mercy, justifies a sinner through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther learned through the teaching of the Holy Ghost that the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, is the heartbeat of the gospel. When Luther grasped this truth, he said, and I quote, "He felt himself to be reborn and to have gone through an open door into paradise." He went on to say his awful sense of guilt and unworthiness fell away. The words, "the just shall live by faith," for Martin Luther became, as he said, a gate to heaven. He went on to say, instantly, all Scripture looked different to me. What Luther came to understand not only altered the course of his life, but history as well. Like the Apostle Peter, the Lord used Martin Luther to ignite in Germany the greatest revival since Pentecost. Luther had absolutely no earthly idea that the fire he started would turn into a conflagration, a firestorm of epic proportion called the Protestant Reformation. Now, in a nutshell, the Reformation ultimately accomplished two things. First, it rejected ecclesiastical malpractice and false doctrine. And second, it recouped the truth of Scripture and trumpeted a gospel that freely offered the fullness of Christ to sinners in all of their need. This understanding, you could say, like a steel vice, gripped the heart of Martin Luther. He was so moved with the fact that the just shall live by faith that he began to herald Paul's message as the battle cry of the Reformation. Like Moses, it's been said, he was appointed by God to lead God's people out of the Egypt of Rome's church and into the Canaan of the gospel. We live in a day and age that thinks it's vogue to say that we need faith. At first blush, there is absolutely nothing wrong with that thought, as long as you don't ask the question, faith in what? There is a pervading idea in our country and in our culture that says that as long as you have faith in something, doesn't matter what you believe, just believe in it, and all will be well. I'm here this morning to say that it is possible to have faith that leads you nowhere and leads you with absolutely nothing. Thankfully, to live by faith, as Martin Luther came to understand it, is substantial in nature and leads us to God. As we give attention to our subject this morning, I have been given the subject, sola fide. And as we give attention to our subject, I want to explain under five headings why living by biblical faith is just as an important battle cry today as it was during the Reformation. Now, I have handed out an outline, and just to let you know, this is not going to be the norm. This is the exception to the rule. But I have given you an outline so you can follow me clearly, that I can stick to that outline and to my subject here this morning. The first thing that I want to draw to your attention as we deal with sola fide, the battle cry of the Reformation, is or are the constituent parts of faith. The constituent parts of faith. Now, when defining faith, we have to keep in mind that we're defining saving faith. That is, faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. Now, with that said, there are several elements that must be, or if you want to say ingredients, that must be exercised in order for it to be said that you or I have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith involves three things. First, it involves knowledge. It involves knowledge. Now, the knowledge I am referring to is not the stuff of life you learn every day. We know knowledge is a good thing. The Word of God says in Proverbs chapter 1 and the verse 5 that a wise man will increase in learning. I remember in seminary, Dr. Barrett used to tell us over and over again that you want to expand your circle of knowledge. You want to learn. Tom Tice used to say every day that you did not learn something, it's a wasted day. We want to expand our circle of knowledge. Why do we want to do that? Well, we want to be able then to bleed, as it were, over into someone else's circle of knowledge. And there's a reason for that. We want to build a bridge. You know, 85% of life is building bridges. The other 15 of it is crossing. And so we want to expand our circle of knowledge. We want to learn many things, ultimately, so that we can give the gospel. When we talk with somebody in a subject that we are familiar with, that will be a point of contact where then we can give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a purpose in expanding our knowledge. We don't want just to fill our heads just the sake for filling our heads. But the knowledge that I am referring to here this morning is that knowledge which gives substance to faith. Saving faith is not a leap in the dark or believing in something that doesn't exist. Now, we're not going to turn to all the references here this morning, but you can write down Romans chapter 10 and the verse 17 says unequivocally that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Paul is saying that faith is grounded on nothing less than the truth of what God has said in His Word. I think it was aptly put that faith does not exist unless there is a message to be heard or believed. Paul confines faith not from the decrees of men or from the authority of some church, but entirely on the Word of God alone, as we heard on Friday night, sola scriptura. This is the knowledge that we want to have, the knowledge of the Scriptures. If there is ever going to be any chance, and if I can say it this way, for faith to grow in the heart, then it must be preached, it must be read, it must be disseminated, it must be sown. You think of the parable, you know, of the seeds. We're to go out and to sow the gospel seed. That is our call, to go out into the world and to give the gospel. Faith in Christ results in hearing Him, and that is the only way you or I will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You compare what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. If this is true, if the Word of God must be known, must be read, must be preached. I like what Paul says. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We're to go out into this world and fill their hearts and heads with the knowledge of Scripture. To give them the Word of God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. But knowing what God has said is one thing, but believing is another. And this leads me to the next constituent part of faith, and that is belief. You know, we can know a lot of things about the Bible. We can know a whole lot about the Word of God, especially the Lord. But faith is also believing that the Word of God is true. Do you believe? Do you have confidence? Are you this morning persuaded what you know about the Bible? Let me just say that it's possible to believe the Word of God, to recite familiar texts, to recite familiar creeds and catechisms, and not be saved. Let me give you a couple illustrations. You remember when standing before King Agrippa, the Apostle Paul, he challenged him, saying these words, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And before King Agrippa could even answer, the Apostle Paul complimented him. And he goes on to say, I know that thou believest. Paul knew that King Agrippa professed the Jews' religion. He knew the things. He knew the writings of the prophets. And he even gave credit to them. You could say that King Agrippa believed the Word of God. What about Nicodemus? A ruler of the Jews. A member of the Sanhedrin. A man who had great authority in Jerusalem. He said that he believed that Jesus was a teacher come from God. Nicodemus was convinced that Jesus had a very close relationship to God because he was able to do miracles, whether in Jerusalem or in the synagogues or the temple. You know, I think from these illustrations we learn that a common knowledge or a belief of God's existence is not saving faith. In order to be saved, we have to give more than just an intellectual assent that God exists. And I say that because if we don't give more than just an intellectual assent, we're like what James says in James chapter 2. We're like the devils. Because the Bible says that the devils believe and tremble. They had a knowledge of God and His Word. They had a belief about it. But what you believe and know has to be exercised in order for you or I to say that we're saved. What we do with what we know and believe about what God has said in His Word, what do we do? This question directs us to the next constituent part of saving faith, and that is trust. What we know and what we believe about God has to be trusted. Let me give you a textbook definition of the word trust. To trust simply means to rely on the integrity, strength, and surety of either a person or a thing. It was said by a preacher, trust is the lifeblood of faith. And so to live by faith, as Martin Luther came to experience and enjoy, is a beautiful expression of confidence in the living God. It is a trustful response in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, trusting Him, His person, His work, trusting everything that He has done. In my Bible reading, I came across Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 5. And I was reading there how Rabshakeh spoke to the men of Hezekiah. And he said these words, on whom dost thou trust? I think those are very fitting words for us here today. On whom dost thou trust? In my study, I learned that the Puritans were accustomed of describing or using the word recumbency to explain faith. I never knew that word before. It simply means to be in a state of lean, resting, or reclining. David, right now, is in a recumbent position upon my wife. He's resting and reclining. When I am holding on to this pulpit and trying to take weight off my leg, I am in a recumbent position. The Puritans were simply pointing out that we need to be in a recumbent position. As people and as people of God, we need to be trusting, leaning, and resting, reposing, reclining upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, faith is not a blind thing. For faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It's not an impractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of Revelation. This morning, my task is to remind us that one of the watchwords of the Reformation was sola fide. And it was for that reason why the Reformers called the church back to the basic teaching of Scripture. And especially to the Apostle Paul's declaration in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. One of the first texts of Scripture I ever learned. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And let me just say, by the way, it was this text that the Lord used to convert Bishop J.C. Ryle. The Bishop J.C. Ryle was in a gathering such like this. He was doing his lessons, and an unknown preacher to him or speaker got up and read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But this verse leads me to the next thing I would like to have us consider about faith, and that is the contribution God considers faith to be in our salvation. You know, the Reformation affirmed that faith is a necessary condition for salvation. God requires you and me to exercise faith in order to be saved. But there's a dilemma. We're unable to do so unless God first gives faith to us. Faith isn't something that we naturally exercise. It's not a virtue or a faculty or quality that we can produce on our own. That is why Paul describes faith to be a gift. Faith is simply a trustful response that is stirred up within us by the Holy Ghost Himself. Faith is supernatural then in essence. It's like its author. It's incorruptible. It's living. Because it is given by the Lord, you can never lose it. It will never be taken from you. The Westminster Divines in chapter 17 say those who believe or those who possess true faith, true saving faith, will persevere to the end. Because faith is given by God, it cannot fail. It will not fail. And so this leads me to the next thing I want to mention, and that is the character of faith in salvation. What role does faith play in salvation? Well, I can tell you this. Faith is not the ground or the cause of our salvation. I say that because we are not to exalt faith and make it into more than what it is. We're not to make it into a god. We're not to worship faith. We're not to esteem it greater than the source of blessing in the grace of God. Now, in Reformed theology, we explain the characteristic of faith as a means. It's not mean like, it's a means or an instrument. It's a channel or a conduit pipe of that nature. Whereby we appropriate, whereby we take possession the righteousness of Christ to our lives. You see, faith is the means, it is the instrument to believe what God has revealed in His Word to be true, to accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone for our justification. You know, when the breakthrough came for Luther, he appreciated so much that God imputed, and that word is declared. He imputed righteousness to the sinner without monkish rituals and only because of the merits of Christ. He relished in the fact that he could have a righteous standing before God that was freely given to undeserving sinners by faith. And sola fide guards this truth. By faith alone. You know, before there could be a Protestant Reformation, there had to be, by the grace of God, a reformation completed in Luther's heart and soul first. It was by conversion and conviction that Martin Luther could say, "The just shall live by faith." You know, he was tremendously comforted to be found in what we call the state of grace, or the state of justification. We haven't gotten there in our Sunday school, but question 33 of the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is justification? It says that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of God imputed to us and received by faith alone. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There we have the foundation and fruit of faith. You know, we're justified before God. We're saved by faith alone. We're not saved by anything that we do. We're not saved by anything that the church does for us. We're not saved by anything plus faith. You know, I think D.L. Moody, he captures the idea well and perfectly when he said, "It's not what I do that I trust in, but what Christ has done for me." I remember, after I was saved, I learned it's not so much that I believe that I believe. It's not so much that I prayed a prayer that I'm saved. What am I trusting? That's what saves me. Thomas Halliburton, one of Scotland's greatest theologians, said faith is basically a hearty approbation or an approval of God's method of saving sinners. John Calvin said it's faith that justifies. But the faith that justifies, he goes on to say, is never alone. In other words, you could say, John Calvin was saying, faith has its companions. So I want to point out next the complements of saving faith. As I said earlier, there is a faith that leaves you empty-handed. It's not even worth calling it faith because, really, it's an imitation. It's a look-alike of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know, this faith may, as Timothy said, may have all the forms of godliness. It may be very orthodox in its doctrine. It may know what to say and when to say it and how to say it. It may be passionate. It may be persistent in its stand for the Bible. You could say it dots every I and it crosses every T. But what's so terribly misleading about this faith? Though it sounds good, though it looks good, it doesn't work. Faith in Christ will spill over into our lives. Faith should produce in us, in our lives, it should produce good works and godly living. when we were looking at the constituent parts of faith, I said that the devils believe and tremble. You know, there are people in churches who profess to be saved, and yet, like the devil, they don't allow their knowledge of the Word of God to govern their thoughts, their actions, and their behaviors. They don't take seriously, they don't take to heart what they truly profess. Their profession of faith allows them to live comfortably in sin. It doesn't work the complements of faith in them. Repentance, good works, holy living. You know, it is true that we are saved by faith alone, and not by the works of the law. Yes, salvation comes through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by trying to earn anything through good works. But it's equally true that we are saved by a faith that works. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, we learn that saving faith is a living faith. It's not dead. Let me ask you some questions here this morning. Does our faith work? Is it alive? Does it stir our hearts to want to know and do the will of God? The Bible says those that love the Lord keep His commandments. Does your faith, your professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, does it seek the welfare of others? Or does it just walk by them like this? Paul told the Galatians that faith worketh by love. You know, the complements of faith that I am pointing out are the fruits and not the roots of saving faith. You know, if good works and godly living then are evidences of saving faith, then we must be honest with ourselves. Are there any evidences, or is there any evidence that we're saved? Preacher once said, a faith that doesn't work for God now does not have faith, or will not work for you on the day of judgment. Martin Luther said, God, our Father, has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything. And whoever does not have faith will have nothing. What makes faith so important? Why did Luther stake his whole life on the fact that the just shall live by faith? Saving faith has its focus or centrality on Christ. We're going to learn more of that this evening. Christ alone who earned our salvation. Not only is saving faith important for that first moment in our lives when we trusted Christ, but faith in Him doesn't stop after that moment. You don't exercise faith to be saved and then put it off so you live some other way for the rest of your life. It persists throughout the Christian life, and it is vital to our day-to-day relationship with God. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 and 13 that faith is to abide. Every day we are to humbly trust in Christ as the channel through which we are able to face life each day. Paul told the Galatians, and again, this is a great verse, and this is my life's verse. He told the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20 that we are to live by faith. To live by faith in the Son of God who loved us
and gave himself for us.
How are we to live by faith? How are we to live the Christian life? Well, as Paul says there in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, we do not get faith by having faith in our faith or by looking to faith, but by looking to Christ. Looking to Christ is faith. The word looking, and I'm not going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, but the word looking there is a verb. It has the idea of looking with undivided or fixed and earnest attention. We're to look to Christ. He is the center of our lives. We're to look to Him with total obedience. You know, He is all we need to have a successful Christian life. We're to look to Him with total obedience. We cannot allow anything, as it were, to divert our attention from doing the will of God. We have to depend upon Him. We have to obey Him. And we have to look to Him with total steadfastness. You know, by looking to Jesus, we'll want to fight the good fight of faith. It will give us motivation to hear the words of our Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I like reading Spurgeon's morning and evening. I like reading little devotions. And we'll close with this. Spurgeon on June 28th said, "Keep thine eyes simply on Him. Let His death, His sufferings, His merits, His glories, His inheritance be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest up in the morning, look to Him. When thou liest down at night, look to Him. Oh, let not thy hopes and fears come between thee and Jesus." God, where faith honors God, and God honors faith. Martin Luther believed that. "The just shall live by faith." It was his battle cry. "The just shall live by faith." Is our battle cry.